Well, we spent these weeks of the season of Lent journeying through a grand and sometimes dense chapter of the Bible, and that has invited us to consider some of the most exalted topics we could possibly think on. Our recent Lord's Day gatherings have invited us to think seriously about our place in time and eternity. Which, goodness, those are topics in and of themselves that we can't fully understand. And then you add to that the overlap of the ages, and that is the age to come, piercing into the age that is passing away, and we've meditated deeply on the present and future implications of our union with Christ. And even as some of these sections, maybe a lot of these sections, have been challenging to grasp, number one, know that the Lord plants seeds deeply within us, and He brings us through seasons of maturation and development. And at the moment of His wise choosing, He opens our eyes to new and wonderful revelations of glory. So trust that He's doing that. He does it over time. And number two, on a practical level, let's just stick with it, guys. As we get closer and closer to the end of the study of 1 Corinthians 15, more of these pieces are going to lock together in ways that we're better able to comprehend. But Paul has been taking on an argument. If you remember, there are those in Corinth who are saying there is no resurrection. And so, from one angle, maybe that's a question. From another angle, it's more of a claim or an assertion. And Paul has used multiple methods or strategies to address that argument. And in the passage this morning, he anticipates some questions that are going to come as a result of what he said. So the two questions in verse 35 set the course for this next section of Scripture. This is another one of those spots in the Scriptures that lands very close to our real-life personal experience. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come? Those are questions that probably a lot of you have encountered in regular conversations about our own faith in Christ. Maybe it occurs at that stage of the relationship when you kind of get past the pleasantries with the person and they're kind of generally expressing at this point, man, it's great that this religion thing is working for you, and it seems like Jesus taught some good lessons. You know, he seemed to be humble and tried to help others. But then there's a point where it becomes clear that you're quite serious about your faith in Jesus. You're one of those Christians, right? And they say, okay, do you really believe that part of it? And you say, yeah, yes. And there you've sealed your fate. You're one of those Christians. How, they ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come, right? And maybe at this point you kind of sense some sarcasm in their voice. Maybe they follow it up with a zombie joke, or maybe there's sincere curiosity there. But regardless of how you encounter those questions, we need to acknowledge one thing, friends. It's a good question. It's a reasonable question to ask. And God, in His wisdom and kindness, has given us direction through His word to this letter of the first century church in Corinth. Now, alongside acknowledging that this is a good and reasonable question to ask, I want us also to acknowledge an assumption or a belief that some of us hold without really knowing that we're holding it, or maybe not thinking that we do. This is one of those beliefs that's just present in our culture. It's just there. It's one of those that we kind of catch. It's not really even one that's really taught to us. We just kind of absorb it. And then it lives in the back of our minds unquestioned for most of our life. And the idea is this: the spiritual is good, the physical is bad. Okay? Now, I realize I've stated that with no nuance, and that's on purpose. We just want to see it very clearly. And that idea, friends, is pretty firmly established in the mind of our culture. And in a lot of us, that's kind of there, right? That kind of lives there. We go, well, is that wrong? And I suppose you probably anticipated by this by now, but I think our passage this morning is going to challenge that idea. The main point of this morning's message is this: Christians will be raised like Jesus to glorified humanity. There are many ways we could have divided up this passage, a very rich passage. For the purpose of simplicity, we're going to look at it with, just from three. In the resurrection, we go from number one, death to life. In the resurrection, we go from number two, corruption to incorruption. And number three, in the resurrection, we go from the man of dust to the man of heaven. Kids, you see yours in green? God's children will be raised like Jesus. So we look to Jesus to see what our resurrection will be like. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would minister your word to us. It is your word that changes us, your spirit who applies it to us. Father, would you please now change us, shape us more like Jesus right here in this place. Would you do it? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look again at verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come? You fool, Paul says. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you are not sowing the body that will be, but only a seed, perhaps of wheat or another grain. But God gives it a body as he wants, and to each of the seeds its own body. Not all flesh is the same flesh. There is one flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different from that of the earthly ones. There is a splendor of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars. In fact, one star differs from another star in splendor. Let me refresh our minds just quickly on what has come just right before this. The end of the passage last week, he said, come to your senses and stop sinning, for some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame. Okay, so what we read today is coming on the heels of that statement. So at this stage in the letter, Paul's coming across with some heat, right? Some intensity, maybe some volume. Let's continue to remember, this is one letter. Paul didn't have it broken up in sermons. He's writing one thing with lots of, you know, kind of ideas around it. And so we've come right out of that, and Paul's saying now, after all we've covered so far in this letter, nevertheless, some will still say, how are the dead raised? Okay, now, so we have established that these are reasonable questions. It's a good question to ask. But what that assumes is that the questioner is sincerely after an answer. That's why it's a good question if we want the true answer. The way Paul responds here indicates that that might not be the case. Because at this stage of the discussion, after Paul has explained the non-negotiables of the message and power of the gospel, he has explained God's power, he explained God's purpose in raising Christ from the grave, he has explained Christ as the first fruits of the full harvest, believers' union with him. Because Paul knows the Corinthians to whom he's writing, he knows the culture around them that they're in. He knows the ideas and philosophies that pressed on them from the outside. Paul recognizes that this question might not be asked from a sincere desire to understand. And you can see that from what he says. He says, you fool. Rather, it seems like these questions are a smokescreen. You can imagine, like we kind of talked about at the beginning, that tinge of sarcasm in the inquirer's voice. And that sarcastic question masks a statement underneath that says, that's ridiculous, right? So the question can function as a camouflaged insult. But again, Paul is aware of the culture surrounding the Corinthian church, and he knows that that culture would think this idea is absurd, maybe even repulsive, right? And he's also aware, we talked about this last week, about the ways of the Corinthian church has been influenced by the company that's around them, right? He says, be aware of that. Beware of the influence that the company you keep can have on you. So family, this is another of those spots in the scriptures where we're predisposed to imagine ourselves standing behind Paul, like frowning at the Corinthians with him, like, are you guys listening? But let's do the work of placing ourselves in the other seat, right? Let's get out from behind Paul and hear this text addressing us. So why the smoke screen? Why the diversion? We don't know the minds or the intentions of these Corinthians that Paul's writing to. We can see what he's saying, where he has some idea around that. But let's ask the question then as closely as we can to our own hearts. That's a better way for us to answer this part. Why the smoke screen? And I think one of the most basic answers that we might find among us is this. Well, because I'm embarrassed to say something, to say I believe something that makes me look ridiculous. I'm embarrassed to say that I believe something that will make me look silly. That's kind of there, right? Think back to that friend or neighbor we kind of talked about hypothetically at the beginning. Maybe their sense is, man, I can get on board with this religion of humility and selfless love, and we realize that when we like that's kind of their idea about the Christian faith, and then we realize that when we align ourselves with this, the polarizing, miraculous, revelatory claims of the gospel, we remove ourselves from the table of polite society because now we're saying something weird. Guys, we are. That person who goes, I'm good with some of the moral stuff. I'm not sure about this miraculous stuff. We know that when we say it, we're saying, yep, that's who I am. I'm that Christian. So Paul admonishes these first century readers. And he says to them, you want the benefits of Jesus and his church, but you are refusing to accept the responsibility of humbly holding true the truths of the gospel. And church, I hope we'll hear that well. This is not an indictment that says, some of you aren't believing courageously enough. It's not that. It's only this. There is a temptation to leave off the stuff that makes us look foolish to our culture. Right? Now, it might not even be the miraculous claims that cause the rub in every situation. It might be the ethical demands of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be the pattern of your life and your priorities in opposition to the changing landscape of the cultural kind of world. But if you remember from Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says, therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. Don't assume that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Friends, the gospel you hold to is polarizing. Full stop. It is. And for the good of every reader since the first century, the Spirit of God through Paul takes up the questions from verse 35. So Paul then begins illustrating the power and particularity of God in the world. The creation account from Genesis 1 and 2 is kind of the backdrop of a lot of the passage today. He's going to make kind of allusions and references to that part of the Bible multiple times. But Paul is going to highlight a few things. Continuity and discontinuity. You could say he's showing sameness and difference through illustrations of the natural world. And then verse 36, it frames the section and gives us our first point. In the resurrection, we go from death to life. Now, if you've studied the scriptures for very long, you'll find that to be a very basic statement, because it is a very basic statement. That's what the resurrection is. But unfortunately, our familiarity with that truth might dull our senses to the astonishing and marvelous reality that it is. That's one of the reasons that fresh faith in our church is such a tremendous blessing. We're so encouraged by the astonishment that the fresh eyes of new faith has seeing these truths, and it blesses the whole church. That's a blessing to us. So Paul begins to illustrate for us from death to life. So imagine the seed. Now, whether you think of a seed of wheat or of an acorn, the seed goes into the ground and dies to its seediness, right? Now, I know we know more about kind of plant biology. That's not something we need to be fighting about here. The seed stops being a seed. Its seed qualities go away. You take that hard little acorn, that thing that doesn't feel like there's any life in it, the things we see just laying on the ground, and you plant it, and from it you see this overflowing life of this very grand and sturdy oak tree. And this is how he's illustrating sameness and difference. The acorn and the oak tree, they're not alike. Like, the acorn stops being an acorn so the oak tree can be an oak tree. That's difference, right? That's discontinuity. But kids, you guys listening, we never plant an acorn and then see that it grows a banana or a refrigerator, right? That'd be weird, right? You would never know what you're going to get. So there's also a type of continuity. There's a type of sameness. From the acorn comes the oak tree always, okay? So in verse 38, we see that it is God who determines what body, right? Like kind of what shape and form, what body the thing is going to have. It is God who says, from the acorn comes the oak tree. From the tadpole comes the frog. And so we see God's purposeful order both in continuity and discontinuity, both in the sameness and the difference. And so Paul goes on to talk more and more about animal life in verse 39. And this is one of those places where we really see the Genesis account as the backdrop. And he's actually, he mentions the God's creation in reverse order. In Genesis chapter 1, it says this, "Let the waters swarm with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. Then God said, let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that crawl, and the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So, like I said, this is underneath all of what Paul's teaching here. Man is the pinnacle. He is the crown of God's creation, intended to rule over and steward God's creation in God's image. So the author here is highlighting the beauty of the diversity of God's creation and his purposeful intention and his authority over all of it. Now, the word flesh here is referring to this diversity. We see flesh a lot in the scriptures. A lot of times it's saying, like, this is, we see flesh, and that's like kind of a negative thing, because it's our sin nature, right? That's not what the word is doing here. He's actually saying some flesh has scales, some flesh has fur, some has feathers, some has skin. He's talking about this diversity of bodies that God has created, and each of those purposefully, gloriously placed according to God's design. That's what we have to hear, church. We are intended to see beauty in God's order and purpose here. He gave to each on purpose. Okay, listen to this. The wolf does not have the bird's beautiful feathers, and it can't fly. So then, should we understand the wolf as an unflying, unfeathered beast? No, not at all. That's absurd. The wolf is an elegant and powerful running and howling predator. It does its own things, right? A rose bush doesn't bear the fruits of a plum tree. But we all know that a rose bush has its own particular beauty. It's not supposed to be a plum tree. It's not supposed to be a mountain or a river or an owl. God's creation doesn't need filler. He's on purpose in every single molecule. So there is grand differentiation between the elements of his creation. And the word in Genesis that reminds us that as he saw each piece, God saw that it was good. It was good that that rose bush was there and nowhere else. That one's there. At that time, for that season, next to that elm tree that housed those squirrels and those birds, because it bore those flowers and those leaves according to his good purpose. All of that's on purpose. Now, church, we don't need to go very far for this to land on us. It's not just about the natural world. If it's true for the plants and the animals, how much more is it true for you? It was only after God created man in his own image that God saw all that he made, and it was very good indeed. Okay, let's turn over the soil in our hearts a little bit. It's difficult, and maybe this sounds corny, it's difficult to grow where you're planted, right? You look at yourself and think, I don't have the beautiful plums that the plum tree does. I don't have the beautiful feathers of the bird. I don't have the flowers of the rose bush. I can't fly like that cardinal. We don't give voice to those things, but I mean, we probably never think about those things at all, but those things do lead us. They can control us, that type of thinking. And the danger is not merely that we will be led to a wrong understanding of ourselves. It does lead to that, but it will also prohibit us from desiring and pursuing the right, most God-honoring, most truly joyful things of our lives. How? Well, if we'll keep the same illustration, if the wolf views herself as an unfeathered, unflying beast, and if that controls not only her understanding of her place in the world, but also the things that she should pursue and desire, she's going to waste her entire life trying to do something that she's not intended to do. Do you see that? The wolf who's trying to be a bird will fail at being a bird and will miss out on what it is to be a wolf. No more National Geographic. But the point's important. You are not meant to be another animal. God, who has created everything with purpose, made you with purpose. Placed you with purpose. He didn't run out of that attribute you wish you had more of. He wasn't running low on height when he made me. Where'd you laugh at that, Liz? He wasn't running out of space when he placed you in the time and place where he did. What you have on purpose. That includes your strengths, your weaknesses, and all the features of God's sovereign placing of you in the world. Now, the cheap version of this says, believe in yourself and you can achieve anything. It's cheap. It sounds good. At some level, it's well-intentioned, I'm sure. But what it fails to recognize is that God will reorder and replace our desires and our priorities with better ones. To take the cheap version is to allow the standard desires of our culture to remain unchallenged, right? Who among us wouldn't want to achieve some level of greatness in our sphere, right? But that's the world's grading system. Because kingdom values say, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last and servant of all. That's in Mark. It's Jesus speaking. That one, I don't know if we're as fast to get there, right? Now, none of this negates our need for growth. Sin has brought disorder and confusion and brokenness. We're not trying to bless everything in our lives. We're attempting to see what Paul is showing us here. God has made and placed us in a particular sphere with bodies appropriate to that sphere according to his wisdom and for his glory. Now, in verses 40 and 41, Paul repeatedly uses the word splendor. You could also use the word glory there. Our earthly bodies have a particular splendor or glory. A Christian's glory, then, in the context of, a Christian's glory is in the context of God's good purpose in creation. We were created to glorify and enjoy him forever. Our highest good is in knowing and having communion with him. So, the Christian's glory, splendor, is in reflecting his glory back to him as our worship and adoration become less and less something we merely do and more something that is fundamentally descriptive of who we are at our core. We are worshipers, sons and daughters of the one true God. Humanity's particular and unique splendor is to reflect the glory of God through our union with him in Christ. That's mind-blowing. We talk about glory. We talk about God's worthiness to be praised, his light, his unlike anyone otherness. But Christian, you possess a particular splendor that is the sum of your being created in his image and being united with him in Christ. And that, just like the diversity of the flowers of the field, of which he created every petal and every leaf, and he knows that in you brings glory to God. Can you think on that? Does that give you value that the God of heaven looks upon you and you have splendor? You have glory, not something that we bring to him he didn't previously have. His glory reflected in us, in our union with him, in our knowing and loving and trusting him. That's your glory. It's astonishing. Can you imagine trading that for some kind of accolades on earth? That God would say to you, you have a glory that brings me honor. And you go, but I'd rather be liked by this people, by these people. It's absurd. Doesn't it place you? Doesn't it place you before him peacefully? That he looks upon you and you have a particular that others don't have. Because they have theirs. And it's glorious too. But you have the one that he gave you. And I'm not just trying to preach on uniqueness in a cheap way. The Bible is telling us that God's purposeful in all of it. He's got good purposes. Now look, God may intend to use things that we do not want as means to refine us and to amplify that splendor, which is his glory reflected in us when we find ourselves most fully in him. He will use hard things, things that we would not choose, things that we might actively avoid. He will use those to provide for us what we need. And that will be, at times, over and against what we want. And friends, because he is wise and always good, all-seeing and perfectly just, because he is unfathomable in his greatness and yet as near as a whisper, we can trust him. We can trust him. In verse 42, Paul continues describing this continuity and discontinuity of the resurrection, where he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Point number two, in the resurrection, we go from corruption to incorruption. Those three words, so it is, indicate for us that Paul is bringing this all together now. And you see it very clearly in those verses. You see continuity and discontinuity. You see, there is reversal, but not redefinition. You see what I'm saying? We go from what was corrupted by sin, resurrected incorruptible. You see, reversal. We're not redefining. Corruption is not updated. It's not modernized. It's not redefined. It's reversed. What was perishable is now imperishable. Our dishonor, likewise, the weakness and frailty of our bodies and our place in the world, they're not redefined. They are, by God's power, reversed. They're vindicated. But like the farmer, all we really have the power to do is plant the seed. It is God who supplies the sun, the rain, and the nutrients in the soil that causes the crop to grow. When we die and when we're buried, when we plant this seed of our bodies, it is God who will raise his people from the grave in glorified humanity after Jesus. And Jesus, the author and founder of our faith, who, remember, is the first fruits of the full harvest, he is the forerunner and the model of resurrected humanity. And his resurrection, again, shows us that sameness and difference. It says, the resurrection body will be different from the body, yet continuous with it. For that body that is buried can only produce one type of resurrected body, the one God has determined. It will be a body appropriate for the resurrected life and environment. It will be appropriate to the world God raises it into, and it will be continuous with what has gone before. So Jesus was buried. He was sown a human. And he was not raised as a dragon or a disembodied spirit. He's raised a glorified, imperishable, all the way to powerful, glorified humanity. And so will we be. we will be raised to glorified humanity after him. Now, the words natural and spiritual in verse 44 demand our attention. Remember, at the beginning, we kind of acknowledged, we tried to identify this idea that floats around in the air. We absorb it, we kind of believe it, though we don't think about it. The one that we kind of commonly hold, and it's the one that says the spiritual is good and the physical is bad. Now, this is where this could trouble us, right? In this place right here, we might kind of get ourselves into trouble. Now, English translators of the Bible are always looking to provide clarity and simplicity of language where they're able. Unfortunately, languages just don't always cooperate, right? The English language does not always have terms or even kind of concepts that accurately portray what a word or phrase in another language says. And this is kind of one of those cases. In verse 44 and going forward, natural and spiritual are not intended to make us think physical bad, spiritual good. The physical is not something, and here's why, the physical is not something that's done away with to make way for the spiritual. Now, we see all throughout the New Testament that spiritual is not the opposite of the physical. Let me read you a few verses. Brothers and sisters, this is Galatians. Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit. Okay, that's someone, that's a person. Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. These are real songs that we are to sing with our actual voices. 1 Peter, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the body, the church, we are the spiritual house. That's a real embodied reality right here we're talking about. So these verses are just giving us an idea of how spiritual is not opposed to physical. They point to physical people who are called upon to effect restoration, songs sung by real voices, real people in the house of God. They're not non-physical realities. Here's what this verse is getting at, this whole passage. What is the body animated by? Is that body animated by the natural life force of all creation, like the birds and the fish? Or is it animated, is it energized, enlivened, indwelt by the resurrection life of the Son of God? You can think of it like, is that an electric car or a gasoline car? Like, we're not talking about, is that a Ford or I thought Mercury. Do they even make Mercuries anymore? It's about what enlivens and what indwells and what animates and energizes us. And so now you begin to say this. In understanding that, you go, well, am I not indwelled by the Spirit of Christ now? That's the perfect question, and I think you know the answer. We who are in Christ are indeed already indwelt by him, but are not yet raised with him. You remember how we've been talking about the overlap of the ages, the already, not yet? We who are in Christ are indeed indwelled by his Spirit, but we are not yet raised with him. The age to come is breaking in. It is not yet fully revealed. And we can be sure of this, though, that he who started a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Finally, now Paul helps us to see this in redemptive history by explaining the headship of Adam and the headship of Christ. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Like the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. Like the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. Point number three. In the resurrection, we go from the man of dust to the man of heaven. Now, I hinted at this passage a couple weeks ago. Jesus here referred to as the last Adam and the second or final man. In Hebrew, the word for man is Adam. So Adam is the word man. Now, continuing then on the theme of the natural and the spiritual, or the person fueled by the breath of life in creation versus the one enlivened by the resurrection life of the risen Son of God, Paul is here showing an absolutely crucial distinction. Adam, the first of humanity, made for the sphere of creation, was the man of dust. And Adam was given the breath of life, the breath that all of creation shared. And his makeup, his actual structure, was appropriate to the earthly sphere, the dust. And he was the first representative, the first head of humanity. And what he did affected all humanity after him. So in Adam, as we share in natural humanity after him, we are locked into and participate in the brokenness of sin. To say that we are of Adam is to talk about our state of existence. And it is to acknowledge that we have fully participated in the reality of being people of the dust. We are all born into Adam. It is inescapable. But the word says that Jesus, the final man, who is the first of renewed, glorified humanity, he is the man of heaven. He's made up of the stuff of the sphere of heaven. And here is where we need to kind of hearken back to our understanding of natural and spiritual. This will show us that natural and spiritual do not mean physical bad, spiritual good. Because Jesus' resurrection existence is glorified, physical, bodily existence. Resurrected humanity is physical, glorified humanity. Jesus is the final head of humanity. He is the first head of renewed, glorified humanity, the church. Where Adam's fall changed history by opening the door to the dismal tide of sin and corruption and death, Jesus' coming and resurrection changed history forever by providing the foundation for renewed humanity and abundant life. God made the first man from the dust, and his fall brought death to all after him, including Jesus, who was fully God and fully man. The first Adam, God returned to the dust. The last Adam, God raised from the grave, bringing him through death so that all who are in him will be made like him at his coming when the full harvest is brought in. All who are in Christ will follow after him and be made like him. We are made up now of earthly, creaturely stuff. There is a day where we will be renewed and made up of the stuff that Jesus is. Jesus is now innately related to the glorified realm of the Spirit of God. He is raised imperishable. He is raised incorruptible, filled with power and glory and honor. And church, so will we be. Where the head goes, so goes the body. That's our hope, church. Verses 46 and 49 imply something that we have to wait. Again, Jesus was not first a man and then now a disembodied spirit. He experienced the weakness and frailty and the patient enduring of genuine human life. And it is only as a result of his resurrection that he now embodies the glorified body of transformed humanity. And so at this moment, we still bear the image of the first Adam, right? The light and life of Christ has pierced through, and yet we are required to wait in humility and hope. The hope, here's another piece of that crucial distinction. The hope of eternal life is not simply the result of death, okay? It's not just death and then heaven. Glorified, abundant life is the gift of God given to those who are in Christ. And Paul makes this very clearly. Those who remain in Adam, those whose existence would be defined as of Adam, do not look forward to abundant life with Christ. It is only those who are in Christ who may hold fast to the hope of participating fully in the renewed reality of heavenly humanity for eternity. Romans 8 says, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you." If you remember from last week, towards the end of that section, Paul noted this kind of tragic rallying cry that flows out of this misguided claim that there's no resurrection. He said, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Remember, he's kind of giving voice to that, to the other idea. Well, here at the end of verse 49, he balances that with a perfect contrast. So the very end of this passage is not simply describing something. It's actually exhorting the reader. It's inciting the reader to action. You could read the end of verse 49 this way: "And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, let us bear the image of the man of heaven." Light has pierced the darkness. The coming age has already dawned, though it is not yet fully here. Christian, Christ lives in you. You will be raised to glorified humanity like him, after him. So bear his image now. Participate fully in the life of Christ now, deliberately, volitionally, purposefully, because it is most truly who you are in him for eternity. Take on the values and priorities of the heavenly sphere that you'll inhabit for everlasting days. Recognize God's particular purpose in placing you where, when, and with what gifts he has. Though we are yet frail and weak, marked by dishonor and brokenness, our resurrected bodies will be vindication for persevering by faith. God will be shown faithful and true. He will bring us home, and our bodies, our very glorified selves, will proclaim God's promise-keeping victory over the adversary. As we turn to close now, let me read a passage from Romans 5. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people, because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law. But sin is not charged to a person's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even when those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a type of the coming one. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment resulting in condemnation, but from many trespasses came the gift resulting in justification. If by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In answering how are the dead raised, what kind of body will they have when they come, the Word of God says this: God will raise them according to his power, his purpose, and the particularities of his will. Christians will be raised to glorified humanity like Jesus. In the resurrection, we go from death to life, from corruption to incorruption, and from the man of dust to the man of heaven. So, church, bear the image of the man of heaven now. As we've discussed today, that includes fully inhabiting the particular places he has for us, fully taking on the commission he has given to all of us and to you in your particular place. What he asks of us is not to shine forth the glory of some other thing, but to reflect his glory in his purpose for us. So we're called to faithfulness, not greatness. And faithfulness is often small and unseen. Faithfulness is hard-won and unglamorous. Faithfulness can be polarizing. And yet, It is the splendor of God's sons and daughters that we would be found trusting, obeying, enjoying Him, and identifying ourselves in Him all of our days. Next week is Palm Sunday. We'll celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry and the conclusion of this grand chapter of His triumph over death in the resurrection. Let's pray together.